is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Most everybody wasn't here the last time. There were a handful of people, and there were two new people that showed up. And it felt that the Lord wanted me to give, again, a review of what we were going through the chapter of love for. Started actually back in August is when we started this. And we were seeing comparisons between us and a particular church in the early church. Anybody remember who that was?
Is it Laodicea?
No.
Corinth?
No.
It was the one who was having their light removed because they forgot their first love.
First love, okay. Yeah,
what
you're right.
What church was that?
That's all right. That was the church of Ephesus.
Yeah.
The church of Ephesus, and Jesus had come to the church and had made the mention to the fact that, it wasn't that they hadn't done a lot of good things, isn't that right? They had done so many good things. Their actions externally were great. And it's easy to read a chapter like that when God says what he says to a church like that and make assumptions about them and their character that I don't think necessarily are warranted. Because these people were God's people, weren't they?
Mm-hmm.
They were his children. They were a church. And, the passage does not say that you don't love me at all. That was not the accusation of the Lord. The accusation was that you don't love me like you did at first.
Mm-hmm.
That was the accusation. And, it's one that is a reminder call for everybody who's been born again for any period of time. You have times in your walk with the Lord where your ardor is more cool than it should be, right? Where your passion for him is cooled, not what it was at one point. Times when it's stirred back up again and it kind of fluctuates like that. And that's the way of relationships, and it's not necessarily always a bad thing. But the big deal with Jesus was that this was a condition that their hearts had been in for a while, right? And so he came to them, and he loved them enough to not be silent. I love the fact that when you read through all the letters that Jesus had, that he had something to say to the seven churches, that he wasn't silent about the good and the bad, right? He was fully aware of both. Granted, he would often, in fact, every time, he would praise them first for the things they were doing right, but he was never negligent to bring up the things that they were doing wrong, right? And also, in these cases, to let them know that there's a consequence. That, in every one of the circumstances, the consequence was the same, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that right?
Mm-hmm.
Michelle just alluded to it. What did he tell them? He said, change your mind quickly, or else I'll come to you, and I will do what? Remove your lampstand. Remember, the lampstand was a representation of the church itself, right?
Right.
Or remove your local assembly, right? Now, why is it that he was making that that statement? Obviously, because he had every intention to fall on Philip, he had to. But why would that have been the judgment?
He doesn't want something to continue in the wrong way, especially if it's representing him.
Okay. Go ahead, Michelle.
Well, this is just what came to me. I think it's like, kind of like when they were at Babylon, when they all were agreeing and speaking and he had to scatter them.
Mm-hmm.
So if you have a group full of believers that are all feeling, believing in the same way,
mm-hmm.
that's just going to fester and they need to be scattered into bodies that still have living water.
There you go. See, there's both, I think, are the truth. Number one, God is not going to, does not want something to continue to represent him. And the body of Christ, local assemblies, are supposed to represent him. Amen? And, he doesn't want that to happen with a group of people that are not representing him well. Amen? Agreed? But secondarily, what he, the reason is, like Michelle said, I believe with all my heart that he will scatter them. He didn't say anything in there about them not being born again anymore. He just said that, you know, I'll come and I'll take away your church. And that if their hearts were prone towards the Lord, as clearly those peoples were, they would have had to seek another place to worship. They would have had to seek another place to have commune with God among other brothers and sisters. And, you know, by going into those other areas, they would have a corrective nature on the things they were doing wrong. But it might also have a restorative nature concerning the things that they had been doing right with the people that they were coming in among. So we're learning from one another.
Amen.
Our grace is affecting one another. Mm-hmm. So anyway, we were spending time looking at this because, and I have to admit that I think since August I've seen some good changes in our church as far as I've seen a little bit more awakening towards and a little bit more deliberateness in our love. I think that we have a long way to go. A very, very long way to go. But at the same time, I've seen some change, and that's a good thing. So let's go ahead and look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Of course, we turn here because of the fact that it is the one chapter in the Bible. Of course, the chapter divisions, of course, were added later. But it's the one place in the Bible where one place, it very succinctly talks about and practically dissects the concept of love. So starting in the first verse in chapter 13, he says, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. Now, you'll remember that this church, in order to really get the flow of what Paul was saying here, you would have had to have been the congregation having this thing read to you as a letter. And what he'd already started off with was addressing a number of questions that they had, and then he had to come to an issue of correction, where the church had allowed ungodliness in their midst and had not judged it, right? And they hadn't dealt with the offender. And God's job, God's desire is restoration, isn't that right? Mm-hmm. With the offending party. It was not God's desire that this person be ejected from the church, but we were well past that point because they had been negligent in their job up to this point and it continued as long as it had. At this point, the only thing that remained was remove this person from your assembly. Right? And so clearly this was an important thing. It's a little bit like what we're talking about with the entire church, only this was a member in the church. So you can see that, you know, and remember, these people were operating in the gifts, weren't they? If you were to go into chapters 11 and 12, you can see the manifestations of the gifts and how they seem to be moving in this group and that they didn't seem to lack any good gift, Paul said. So, you know, they were doing, in some respects, not in every respect by far, especially due to that sin issue, but in some respects, they were probably a lot like the Ephesian church and that, you know, they sought spiritual gifts and they sought the expression of ministry and they cared about what was right and what was wrong and those kind of things. But to them, it was also, you know, in some way or another, more important to keep external peace than it was to deal with sin. Right? Or that guy, he would never have had to write to them and say, remove this guy from among you. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. Their inward conscience, stirred by the Holy Spirit, would have compelled them towards love for God first and love for man secondarily. Amen? Right. But instead, they were loving according to the flesh. Right? Well, I don't want to offend my brother. Well, wait a minute. You know, if to not offend your brother, that means to walk in offense towards Christ, that's not genuine love, is it? Not for your brother or for the Lord, really. Amen. So you can see why he was building this crescendo that comes to chapter 13. He's like, you know, it doesn't matter how much you guys are prophesying, how much you're speaking in tongues, you know, though you pray, you speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not love, it's useless, it's meaningless. It does nothing and it profits nothing, right? And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I should have all faith, so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to the poor. So he's really running the gamut here, isn't he? Yeah. He's not just talking about spiritual gifts. He's talking about external actions, what I do in the natural, right? Mm-hmm. Though I give all my natural possessions, goods to the poor, and though I offer my body to be burned and have not love, it profits nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up or arrogant. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, and it thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in evil or iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Let's back up to verse 5 again, just for a second. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. There's a lot of things that take place in the name of Christ. It's really being done for ourselves. I submit to you that chances are this church was not, again, altogether a bad church, right? Otherwise, I think that the rebukes of Paul would have been much more stern. I think that, by and large, they were just a fledgling church that were growing, but they had a number of things they weren't doing right. That pretty much fits all of us, doesn't it? Right? And so Paul's writing this group, and, you know, like we said a minute ago, they were tolerant of sin in their midst. And, you know, a lot of people can see that as being a loving thing. And, you know, Paul makes it very clear, of course, that it isn't love. But, you know, why is it that a church might be prone to do that? A group of people might be prone to not confront a brother or sister in sin.
They might think that's love.
I'm sorry?
But they might think that that's a form of love in a way.
To not confront them. Mm-hmm.
Well, I think the people, especially now, they want to be politically correct.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So not to, you know, offend any one person group.
Okay.
They don't want to judge the sin in their own mind.
That's probably a large part of it, too. I think that probably a lot of it comes down to one of the most simple equations there is, and that's just I. That it makes a person uncomfortable to have to confront sin. Right? It's not comfortable. To confront sin in a brother or sister's life isn't fun. There's no comfort level in that at all. Right? You run the risk of being called, being called someone who judges another person or a hater or whatever. You stand the risk to put yourself out there and be ridiculed, right? You're no longer able to hide behind the comfort of being liked by everybody, right?
Mm-hmm.
Really, this isn't love. It's all consideration of self. It reeks of selfishness, doesn't it? Loving someone else sometimes requires you to do the hard things, to say the hard phrases, to get involved down in the dirty, in the muck, where they are. It was not a point of trying to condemn the person, you're trying to restore them. Remember, according to Paul, in the second letter, when that person came to their senses, he wanted them to embrace them and bring them back into the warmth and the security of the fold, lest they be grieved beyond measure. Isn't that what he said? It wasn't Paul's desire through the Spirit of God to shame anybody to the point of grief and not being able to come back, right? It was intended to restore, right? But sometimes restoration, well, all the time, in order to restore, one has to first be pointed out that they are not in a position of restoration, that they are disconnected. You can't restore something that's connected. You can only restore something that's been disconnected. And in order to be able to restore that person, they have to first recognize and admit, I'm disconnected, right? That requires that there's enough love to say something about it. And so the wording here says, love does not seek its own. If that group was not seeking its own, it would have been more welcoming. It would have been more welcoming to the voice of the Spirit of God to see that there was something that needed to be confronted. This is not something that really should have to be told to a Christian. If we're in love with the Lord, if we're in tune with His Spirit, we're going to discern. We're going to know. I mean, now I'm not saying the discernment isn't also a spiritual endowment that's given supernaturally, because it is. There is a discernment that comes as a spiritual gifting, if you will, on certain people, and they're going to have a discernment about them whether they're walking close with the Lord or not, because it's a gift. It's part of who they are, right? But every child of God, the Bible says that the spiritual man or the child of God who's walking closely with the Lord discerns all things. It doesn't matter if you got a gift or not. You discern it, right? So nothing really skirts by for the child of God, or shouldn't, right? We should know. You know, I don't know how many times in the last several years, being in certain other circles, how one question that comes up quite frequently is, well, how do you know whether or not they're born again? And I'm like, well, how can you not know that they're born again? Well, you know, all I know is what they said. I said, well, do you not have a spirit in you? Do you not have any discernment? Can you not be around this person to discern this person's born again or not? You know what I mean? Are you following me at all? You know, this is something that's part of the equipment of being a child of God. If you're walking with him, there's going to be discernment. You're going to know. There's an inward witness. You know that we are of the same spirit. You're just going to know it. You know what I'm saying? So, you know, so when we reduce things down to formulas, we like formulas because formulas make us safe. If I know they said the five magic words, I know they're born again. That's not a checklist. That's not something that's going to tell you anything. And then we're witness, that will tell you. Are you with me?
Yeah.
But that requires relationship, not a checklist.
Yeah.
Checklist is something we can control. If they've done this, I know this about them. No, you don't. You don't know anything about them. But on the inside, the Spirit of God will say, give you witness, won't he?
Yes.
He'll bear witness to, if he bears witness to us, with us, that we are children of God within ourselves, will he not do that concerning our brother and our sister?
Yes.
Absolutely he will. Yes?
Yes.
So he says here, it does not behave rudely, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked. You realize that, you know, the only way that you can be provoked is when you consider self. If someone can finally get you thinking about you. Isn't that right?
Mm-hmm.
It's the only time you can really be provoked. If your attention is entirely on the Lord, if your devotion is entirely on him, then you're not going to be provoked, are you?
Right.
Isn't it true? Mm-hmm. Even when Jesus said the things that he said to some Pharisees and some Sadducees, he didn't do it as a reaction. Right? They were not pulling the puppet strings on him, right? That's what provoked is. Someone else has got your puppet strings in their hand. That's what being provoked is. It is true. When we allow ourselves to see it for what it is, it can maybe get you irritated enough to not allow people to do that, right? Now, that doesn't mean by you taking control and holding your own puppet strings. It means putting it right in the person's hand that belongs in it, right? Falling in love with the Lord and allowing him to realize to literally own our heart to the point where no man can come in there, no woman can come in there and just start pulling the strings. Because I only have one master. And what he says is the only thing that really ultimately matters. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Not provoked. Thank you, Lord, that that's a byproduct of love. Thinks no evil. Well, that's a big one for the body of Christ.
Sure.
Well, I didn't do it. I just thought it. How's that any different? How's that any different? Right? Is he the Lord of our soul as well?
Yes.
Not just the Lord of what we do with our bodies, right? He's the Lord of what I think with my mind. Would I allow my heart to feel affection and devotion for, right? What I desire myself, allow myself to will and set my desires upon, right? Now that's meddling, right? That's getting down to the heart. Where God really, really wants us. He's already got your spirit. He wants your heart, doesn't he? He'll have your flesh if he's got your heart, right? That's the reason why, God, you'll notice most of the language of the New Testament is not behavior-oriented. It mentions behaviors, but only because of and in context with the heart that is driving that behavior. God is less concerned about behavior than he is your heart, because he'll have your behavior if he has your heart, right? It's not God. You'll find very little in the New Testament. A person that wants to be legalistic about changing their behavior by effort will find very little help in the New Testament to show them ways and methods of doing so. Right? You know, Paul said in Galatians, he said, you know, you guys really try hard and through all these self-efforts of the things of self-humiliation and depravity of the body. He said, I'm telling you, they are of absolutely no use against the indulgence of the flesh. You should have zero confidence in your ability. You should have zero confidence in your flesh. Right? Because it's going to fail you. It already has, and it's going to continue to. That's all that's in it. Right? However, life is in your spirit, and he's giving life to your soul, and he's giving through your soul life to your mortal body as well. Right? Death is still resident in the mortal body, but he's giving life to it. It doesn't have life. Now, you notice we're talking about our spirit. It's in us, right? And is like a well springing up within. But the body's got death within. And he's giving life to it from without. And that's going to be the condition until we get a new one. You're going to have death in the body. Period. Nowhere in the New Testament does it ever talk about the getting death entirely out of the physical body while you've still got one. That exists. That situation does not exist as far as we see in the New Testament. You get death out of your body when you get a new body, and this one physically dies. Right? But boy, the soul. I can come to know him in my soul, can't I? And it makes life the norm inside the human soul. The mind, the will, and the emotion begins to think like him, begins to desire the things that he desires, begins to will the things that he wills. Amen? So he says, love, real love, thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. That's also a problem in the body of Christ. Rejoicing in iniquity. When you see someone that you feel has been wronged, getting an upper hand on the other person by something they did, was that God redeeming them or them redeeming them? If they redeemed themselves, why are you rejoicing over that? That was sin. When you come to your own defense, or when you see a brother or sister come to their own defense and win the upper hand and you rejoice with them, you're wrong. That was sin. What does the Bible say? He says you turn that over to God and God will repay. It belongs to him. It doesn't belong to you. Right? Yeah. Yes or no?
Yes.
This is true even when it's not fun, right? It's not a matter of us getting the upper hand because it's not about us, is it? This is about truth prevailing. Truth is Christ. Amen? So when the rule and reign of Christ has prevailed, now you rejoice. When the person that had mitigated the evil turns their heart to the Lord, heck yeah, rejoice. But if they're just put down a notch because someone got one on them, why is that cause of rejoicing? That's the way a sinner thinks. That's the way those lost in darkness think. That's not the way a child of God thinks. The reason why we do that is because in some way or another, we identify with that person that took the loss. And when we see them gain the upper hand, all of a sudden something resonates with our flesh that says, you know what? Yeah.
Good for them.
That felt good. Vicariously, that felt good. It's one score one for the flesh. No, the flesh died. My life is hidden in Christ, right? I don't find, we're not supposed to find rejoicing in things like that. Isn't it true? But when the Lord Jesus Christ has found its reign in that same heart, it should be the cause of rejoicing. Amen? Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. How many?
Oh.
Oh, so I mean, now is love supposed to be the fruit of the human reborn spirit?
Yeah.
Yeah? So if it's the nature of the child of God to love, would we agree that it is?
Yes.
Well, then it's not beyond the child of God to be to bear up under anything. Nothing's too hard. Nothing's too much. That statement doesn't exist and have real meaning. Not for the child of God. I said, not for the child of God.
Yeah, right.
It doesn't exist. Well, that was just too hard. No, it wasn't. It says right here, all. Say, it does say all, doesn't it?
Yeah.
All things. Bears all things. Not some, all. All of it. Not just some, but all of it. Right? Bears all things. Right?
Yeah. Yes.
What else does he say? Believes all things. That means nothing is able to correct. Now, this doesn't mean believes in all things. If that were true, that means you have to also believe in the devil.
Right?
I mean, obviously, that's not what it's saying. In other words, your faith does not fail. You don't allow that to be yanked out underneath you because of outside things speaking to what God has spoken. Right? If God has spoken, nothing else is able to speak to that to you. Believes all things.
Nothing else matters.
Hopes all things and endures all things. Now, these last two were the two that we left with, so I want to look at those. Hopes all things. It means to anticipate with desire what is good of another. Even when others have ceased to hope. Now this, I'm telling you guys, if there was no other group of people on the planet that belongs to, it's to this group. So really listen, okay? He says, hopes all things. It means to anticipate with desire what is good of another. It's not talking about just for you. If it's all about you, then you're seeking your own again. Right? In the kingdom of love, how many things are about you?
None.
Zero. Now, we're talking about as far as you are concerned.
Right.
Now, in my world, all of you matter, not me. You follow? In your world, I matter. Are you following? It's not that anybody's left out, it's just your focus isn't you. Amen? This isn't about, God's never looking to leave anybody out. But he's saving you from the deadly cancer of selfishness. Amen?
Amen.
Every time I consider self, I've created cancer in my soul. Every time. Without question. Are you with me?
Yeah.
We all do it. I do it. Have you, any of you considered yourself today? I'm sure I did. I may not be able to tell you off the top of my head what it was, but I can guarantee if I took breath today, sometime during the day I considered self. Isn't it true? Right? It says here, though, that to hope's all mean things means to anticipate with desire what is good of another, even when others have ceased to hope. Even if that other person has ceased to see hope for themselves, you see hope. Hello?
Wow.
Confidence in the future rather than pessimism. When seeing evil in others, it does not say they will always be this way and even get worse. Hope doesn't say that. I said hope doesn't say that. Does it? It's believing something better. It hopes for the best and looks to God. This is the big deal. Listen to me. This is huge. It doesn't look to them. It looks to God. Right? With expectation of his work in their heart for his glory. Did everybody hear that? I'm going to say it again. It hopes for the best, looking to God with expectation of his work in their hearts for his glory. How many times did the word I show up in there? Or for my betterment, or to relieve the pressure off of me. Is any of those statements in there? No. This is all about that person and their reconciliation with God. Your desire for God to realize his heart's desire in their life.
He's the only one that can do that.
He is the only one that can do that. But do you see where the focus is? Our desire is for God to have his desire fulfilled. I mean, I think that to some degree or another, everyone in here, to varying degrees, have come to the point where they are aware and they believe that God's desire is for you. He loves you. And that you know that if in any way you were to create division in your fellowship with him, his heart is broken over that, isn't it? Are you aware of that personally? That if I do something in my life where I cannot, because of my actions and my thoughts, he can no longer co-partner with me, that it breaks his heart. Doesn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Well, to the degree that you understand that or are convinced about that with you, it's true of the person that is the thorn in your side. God's desire is for them. And so we do what we do, we hope what we hope, we believe what we believe, for God's sake. Right? How many times do you see the words for Christ's sake in the New Testament?
Yes.
How many times in the Old Testament do we hear for your great name's sake in the Old Testament? Everything was focused on God, even in the Old Covenant. Was it focused on them? It was focused on him. Right? Even under the Old Covenant, they got that. It's something we've lost in the New because we've received so much. Haven't we?
Mm-hmm.
We really, I mean, the body of Christ has the body of Christ literally has become is a spiritual America. We've received so much that we come to the point of expecting and we're spoiled brats rather than being grateful.
Mm-hmm.
Amen?
Mm-hmm.
Amen?
Humble and grateful.
Yeah. And so God, now is that redeemable? Well, of course it is. We're children of God, aren't we?
Yeah.
Everything's redeemable for us, right? So is God able to change that in our hearts? Certainly he is. But it'll begin to affect the nation, possibly, maybe, if and when it affects the hearts individually. Amen? it'll definitely change the local bodies if it affects the heart. Amen?
Yeah.
Isn't that true? So God's begin to work inside of us, trying to get us to hope all things, right? I'll read this part again. Confident in the future rather than pessimistic. When seeing evil in others, it does not say they will always be this way forever and maybe even get worse. What it does is it hopes for the best in looking to God with expectation of His work in their hearts. Do you not have it on good authority in God's Word that He's working in their hearts?
Yeah.
We do, don't we? Yeah. Right? So we have. Do you have reason for hope? I'm not saying, do you have active faith because God's spoken to you? No, maybe not. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But do you have reason for some expectation just on the basis of the fact that He promised that He's working?
Yeah.
Right? There are, I mean, I'm learning vicariously in my life things that the Bible mentions but doesn't go into great detail about. I'll give you an example of this. And I actually said it a few years ago concerning faith. There is specific faith and there's general faith. The Bible doesn't ever use the word general faith and specific faith. It doesn't use those words. But you can see them illustrated in the Scriptures, both in the Old and the New. Where a person can have general faith in God based on the overall nature of what they have come to know about Him, though He may not have spoken specifically a word to them. You see what I'm saying? In other words, I can generally anticipate and expect and actively trust relationally that God is working for my good in any and all areas of my life, even in those areas I haven't heard a specific word for specific faith. Are you with me?
Right.
Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
In other words, based on the history of this relationship, I know something about God. And so therefore, I trust. Now, am I trusting something specific about Him that He's spoken to me? No, He hasn't spoken yet. But do I have a general faith? Yes, I do. Are you with me?
Yeah.
I was reading a devotional the other day. I shared it this morning with Rob and Terry was there when I read it. It was 2 days ago. From Frederick Buechner, the title of this particular day, it's a 365-day journal kind of thing. And it says, the title of it is All is Grace. And immediately, I didn't agree with the title. But I'm not Mark of 10 years ago. I'm Mark of today, thank you, Jesus. And so I was able to keep on reading and be blessed, even though initially the title turned me off. Okay? All is Grace. My technical mind kicks in and says, not everything can be grace. You know what I mean? And I'm ready to shoot it down. Well, thank God. God saved me from that. And so as I'm reading through this, it's excellent, by the way. One of the things he's talking about, what he was trying to convey is essentially that, you know, that God is found in every single arena of life. It doesn't matter whether it's in the mundane of the other every day or whether it's in the specific times that He speaks to us or whether it's what it is. It's God, His influence is permeated through everything. And we know that that's true. And that, you know, what I'm heading at is trying to show you that there's specific grace and there's general grace, just like there's specific faith and there's general faith. What I mean by general grace is, doesn't the Bible tell us in Romans 1 that every man is without excuse because every man has the world around them influencing them to realize who God is?
Yes.
That's a general grace.
Yes.
Not saying that God has necessarily spoken something specifically to them. Now, if He hasn't, He will before they die. Because He gives light to every man who comes into the world.
Amen.
It doesn't mean that He already has given light to every man who's come into the world. But there's a point at which He gives light to every man who comes into the world. The Scripture says He did. That specific grace.
Yeah.
That's where He directly influenced their heart. But indirectly, He's done it with everybody through what He's made. Are you following me?
Yes.
General grace. Specific grace.
Yeah.
And so as I was reading through this, it was just a real blessing to me, just the concept of general grace. Everything really is God influencing me. It depends on whether I've got eyes to see and ears to hear.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Yeah. A person can come up to me, a child of Satan, and say or do something horrific to or against me, and in the middle of that, God has an influence for me.
Yeah.
It's not necessarily through that vessel, or even because of the vessel, but because something occurred, God speaks.
Yeah.
Hello?
Yeah.
In the life of, is God ever silent about you?
No.
I mean, have we learned that?
Yes.
God is never silent about you. Now, yeah, there might be many times when you are lacking eyes to see and ears to hear, but that does not mean He did not speak.
Yeah.
Right?
Amen.
True?
Yes.
So all is grace, and I really, really appreciated them saying that. So this hope that we're talking about, hope's the best. It's a general hope. It's not a specific hope necessarily. Now, will the Lord give you hope for a certain situations in your life? Absolutely. There's no question. But even if God, and let me just go ahead and just ask the other question. Are there times when God will deliberately not offer it? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because sometimes he's expecting you to believe and rely upon his general rather than having to have the specific. Are you following me? And if you will tarry under that condition long enough, God will speak to you. Are you following me? But it depends on whether or not you're even willing to. If you're not faithful over the general, why would he give you specific?
Well, he couldn't, really.
Well, he does, though. He has many times when people have not been faithful over the little. God sometimes, in his, that's where his sovereignty kicks in. He can choose to do what he wishes. But I understand what you're saying. If everything was just 1 plus 1 equals 2, which it isn't because it's relational, but if everything worked that way, yeah, he couldn't. But the truth of the matter is sometimes in God's sovereignty, he'll just press through and give it to you anyway. Right? I've had that happen many times in my life. When I darn well knew there was nothing, nothing in me that merited that at all.
Yeah.
And not just by merit, you know what I mean. In other words, I wasn't trusting. I had not sought. I was just floundering and being, in fact, a carnal child. Wallowing, maybe. And God came through for me anyway, despite myself. Has anybody ever experienced the goodness of God on that level, right? Okay, so God will do that, but can you depend that he's always going to come through when you're just acting like a two-year-old? No, no. In fact, then he would be a bad parent, wouldn't he? Right? Hold on, just can you hold on to that for me? So it's very important that we recognize that the hope we're talking about here is a general hope, but it can be a specific hope if God has spoken. Amen? It's a great thing to know that God is working in the hearts of all men, trying to draw them to God. We also do know that the scripture says that there are some people who have gone so far that they have that God has turned them over to a reprobate mind. We also know that there are some Christians who have rejected and denied the Lord. And the Lord says, I say that you should not pray for that. Right? Are you following that? But and in those extreme cases, the Lord will speak to you. You will have an inward knowing if you are more in love with him than you are with your objective that you're wanting to have done. Is everybody with me? Yeah. See, this I'm telling you, love is the key. It's the thing that will save you in so many instances. The thing that will keep you from praying selfish prayers. The things that keep you seeking God, keep you from seeking God's face over selfish things. Yeah. You realize that there's a lot of things you can seek God's face for that are good things in and of themselves, but when you seek it, it's bad because you're doing it for the wrong reason.
Right.
You understand? Does anybody know what I mean by that?
Yes.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I mean, yeah, does God want a person born again? Absolutely. But if the only reason you're seeking God for a person to be born again is because it's the person that happens to be your roommate and you hate the way they act, bad reason.
Yeah.
Or your mate or whatever, right?
Mm-hmm.
You follow?
Yeah.
But, you know, so I mean, so it's a good thing, ask for the darn wrong reason, right? You know what I mean? God's not in the middle of that because that's seeking my own. Can I have faith in the middle of that? Of course not. Right? Because faith works by love, doesn't it? It's promoted and spurned on by the very thing that you are rejecting by becoming self-minded. Right? True? So a synonym for this is to abide still with an element of expectation and hope. Notice the idea is still. Still, that means you're not trying to make anything happen. You know, when you become convinced of this, you'll find yourself taking a lot less deliberate action. And the only deliberate action you're going to be taking is when you hear Papa say, I want you to do this. Otherwise, you're going to be looking for ways to not do something. Because the more involved I get, the more screwed up things get. I know that never happens to you. You know, I mean, the truth of the matter is, God's like, you know, God is saying, either I'm Lord or I'm not.
Right.
So, you know, and if I am, get the reins out of your freaking hands. Quit doing.
Right.
Quit manipulating.
Right.
Quit trying to make happen. Right?
Right.
Isn't that true?
Yes.
An element that says to abide still with an element of expectation. hope, to wait for with anticipation. An antonym to this, the opposite, and sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I learn more about the real definition of a word by the antonym than by synonyms. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. By reading the opposite. An antonym is to be utterly without a way of expectation of, to utterly be without a way in expectation of evil. To despair, to be spiritless, or to be dismayed. If you're familiar with that, flip it around. That's the godly thing, right? You know what I mean? Sometimes we can identify with the negative. How many of you know what that means? Sometimes it's easier to connect with the negative because that's where our mind has been in a rut for a while. I know about that. And so God says sometimes you need to look at the antonym to understand fully the synonym, right?
Yeah.
Okay? So, hopes all things. Let me read this part one more time. It hopes for the best, and it looks to God with expectation of His work. That's where I'm standing still because it's not my work, right? His work in their hearts for His glory, not for my betterment, right? And you know, and I tell you, one of the things that will often happen in a scenario like this is that God will see to it that you are the one that was believing, you are the one that was seeking God. You'll be the one that in the past was the one opening your mouth until God finally convinced you to shut it. And it'll be somebody out of nowhere that comes up and says it one time and they get it. And they will sing that person's praises and never say a word about you. And God will do that on purpose to save you from pride.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Hallelujah. Yes.
Because it's not the work of man, it's the work of God.
Yes.
It doesn't matter. All God's showing by that is it doesn't matter who's saying it. You think you're the big shot because you're the one that said it so faithfully for all those years. And all it took was this one nobody to come up and say something. And look, they believed them.
Yeah.
Anybody ever felt that before?
I've heard that.
I've felt that many times. I've said that. Right? God's showing off again when He does that. He's like, you know what? It's not about you. And how many times you said it? It's me and my grace.
Yeah.
Amen? And it wasn't even this one person that came up this one time and said it that one. In that one instance, it was my work.
Yeah.
Right? Paul, what did Paul say about he and Apollos? He said, who are we?
Yeah.
We're just workmen.
Yeah.
We're just sowing seed and pouring water. But it's God that brings the increase.
Amen.
We're nothing. Right?
Yeah.
Paul the freaking apostle says this. We're nothing. All I do is throw seeds. That's what I do.
Yeah.
Apollos comes alongside behind me and he waters. But it's God that gives the increase. So why are you saying I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos? You're supposed to say I'm of Christ.
That's right.
Right? Amen?
Amen.
God's good, isn't He?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And He's got a sense of humor. You have to admit that.
Okay.
It's a little tweaked for us to get it in the flesh. But, you know, because our flesh is like, there's nothing funny about them getting credit for that. God's like, yeah, there really is. It's kind of funny.
Yeah.
Endures all things. That means to remain under. You've heard that lots of times, haven't you?
Yeah.
To persevere, to endure, to sustain, to bear up under, to suffer as a load of miseries, adversities, persecutions, and provocations, and to do it all with faith, and to remain privately behind. In other words, you're not promoting this. Right? You're not like the Pharisees who love to make long prayers about all that they were putting up with and all that they were enduring in the marketplaces, right? What did Jesus say? I say unto you, they have their what?
Their
reward. You're being rewarded because you sought the praises of man. That's the praise you want. That's the praise you got.
Yeah.
But you do this in a closet. Stay behind. And then your praise will come from God alone. Right? Who sees in secret, and he who sees in secret will one day reward you in front of everyone.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So it depends on what you're really hungry for. The praise of God or the praise of man, right?
That's right.
So endure all things. To endure persecution in a patient and loving spirit. Most of us can bear all things, believe all things, some can even hope all things, but only for a while. The greatness of agape love is that it keeps us bearing, believing, and hoping. It doesn't give up.
Wow.
It destroys enemies by turning them to friends.
Yeah.
Thank you, Jesus. That's what He did with me.
Yeah.
I was once the enemy of God. Yeah. Look at me now. Yeah. Right? Yeah. What was God able to do? By constant love and not giving up, by bearing all, by believing all, by hoping all, he was able to turn a helpless, hopeless sinner into a saint. Right?
Amen.
That's all of our stories, isn't it? That's not individual. All of us share that story. And God wants his children to be the same as he is. By patient bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, and enduring. Don't draw short of enduring. Right? Let's go ahead and look at the passage in Hebrews. You guys know it. But turn, if you will, to Hebrews. And I am, I admit, taking it out of the context in which it was written to make another point. But that's okay, because you know the point. And the truth is, it stands, both stand on their own as an isolated truth. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, starting in verse 35, says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward." Say great.
Great.
It has great recompense of reward, doesn't it? "Therefore, do not cast away your relational trust, your great confidence in God, because it has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patient endurance." That same word. I don't know if it's the same word in the Greek, but it's the same meaning regardless. Right? "For you have need of patient endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, in bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, by enduring, you will" what? "Have you done the will of God? You will receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and he will not tarry. Now the just shall live this way, by relational trust in him. But if anyone draws back, doesn't endure, breaks down because it took too long," what? Right? "My soul has no pleasure in this one." That should be all the reason we need to endure. Right there. Amen? Yes. To know that it brings pleasure to my Father. Why does it bring pleasure to him for me to endure long?
Because we had to wait on him.
There's a part of it that's true with that, yes? Mm-hmm. I'm sorry?
It's indicative of trust.
It's indicative of trust. Absolutely. It shows that nothing out here was able to speak to what was spoken in here.
Right.
Amen? Mm-hmm. I trusted. It shows I know him. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. Nothing quite ministers to God quite like his children really knowing him. It's what he died for. Don't we know that? Yes. Remember, we spent a lot of time with the word life, 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 and how much it cropped up, and Jesus is talking through the ministry, through his ministry, and how he defined life was knowing God, really knowing him intimately, right? And this right here is proof of it. No wonder his heart isn't pleased when we draw back, because when we draw back, it proves that something was able to plant a seed of doubt that grew into a plant in our hearts. Something was able to draw nutrients out of our heart and grow contrary to God. Amen? Doesn't that what, that's the testimony it gives. Is God angry? No, not God. God's not angry, but at the same time, no, he's not pleased either. Right? We don't do things to avoid his anger. We do things because we want to be pleasing to him, right? Amen? We're not afraid of God's anger. God loves us. But we do want to fully please him, don't we? Amen? He says, "My soul has no pleasure in him, but you are not." Say, "I am not."
I
am not of those that draw back into destruction, but I am of those who continue on believing with endurance to the saving of the soul. Because it doesn't make any difference in the end if the person you are hoping for changes. You will.
Amen.
Right? In the end, I will change, and that's going to bring glory to God, won't it? Amen? Now, I'm not saying it doesn't matter, because clearly it does matter. We want the change, but not for us. We want it because we want God to enjoy a son or a daughter who, up to this point, there's been tension in that relationship, and we want freedom there. For God's sake, for Christ's sake, and for our brother or sister's sake. Amen? Not for our sake, for them. Will we enjoy that? Sure you will. It's foolish to deny you'll enjoy the lack of tension, but that's not why you do it, right? Continue to endure to the salvation, and may not just be of your soul, it may be of theirs as well. Amen? Now let's keep on, let's finish reading what it says here. He says, for bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there is prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, which means part and partial and fragmentary, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy only in little pieces. But when that which is perfect and mature and complete has come, that which is in part and in pieces will be driven away. You don't need the parts and the pieces when you got the whole, right? When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Notice the relational terms that are peppered throughout this, right? He said, you know what, you know, at the moment I know him fragmentary, in pieces. Here a little, there a little, just like he promised he would teach us, right? But then I'm going to know him face to face. Not as I'm looking at a half-finished puzzle and I can discern certain things about what it would look like if it were finished, but it's not. But one day, I'm no longer be looking at a fragmentary puzzle. I'm going to be looking in his eyes, right? And I will know even as I am known. Amen? Man, what a day will that be? For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For I know in part and in pieces, but then I shall know even as I am known. And now continues to abide, or you could say endures. Faith, hope, love, these three. And the very greatest, the chiefest of them is love. So I hope very much that we've spent, I don't know if the Lord will have me talk more about love or not. He hasn't told me where we're going. But I'm hoping that at least to this point, you guys have gotten a better, more profound understanding of love. I know I have. And not only specifically love as in the way that we act, but particularly seeing how love is enacted through us to the Father. So often when we think about love, we think about how we act with those people around us, and that's very important. But when we do it in view with the people around us, you'll fail. You have to do it in view to pleasing God. Right? Mm-hmm. If we set our expectant gaze upon him, we will not faint. That's what the scripture says in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, right? That's right. He said, set an expectant gaze upon him who is the author and the mature and the completer of your relational trust in him. Right? Mm-hmm. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed striving against it. Consider him who endured such violent hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and faint. Well, we don't want to be weary and faint. Mm-hmm. I don't want to get all the way up to the line where my chest breaks the line and fall down, right? I want to press through to fully pleasing him, right? And all I have to do is just stop considering Mark. It's a pretty simple formula there. Just stop considering him and fall in love, right? Loving him, adoring him, not allowing the situation to ever grow inside of our condition of our individual heart, and certainly not collectively, where the Lord has to speak to us and say, I have this against you. Amen?
Amen.
You love me, but you don't love me as passionately as you did at the first. I don't want that said. And I know you don't either. I know that. So we have to be deliberate. Amen? Deliberate in our relinquishing control. Deliberate in turning our attention towards and allowing ourselves to worship him in out of sincerity and truth. Amen? Yeah. Not in pretense, and not to get the things that make us feel better in this life, because it's not about this life. I'm telling you, you will be less than a microsecond into eternity before you recognize just how futile and fleeting and pointless everything you ever put your heart on this planet was.
Right.
I don't care if it was a person. It was meaningless.
Yeah.
Meaningless. It has no meaning. Jesus himself, as a human being, says, I am nothing outside of God. Jesus says this. How much more is that true of whatever it is you've wrapped your heart around? True? Mm-hmm. Right? Well, I'm telling you, literally won't be a microsecond into eternity before you have perfect clarity. That's when God brings out the Kleenex. Because tears are going to start flowing. And when we realize, man, I really put that much importance on that. Right?
Yeah.
But you know what? We can mitigate that as much as possible with the Spirit of God today by falling in love. Amen?
Yeah. Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Because
there's no condemnation, is there?
No.
There's only restoration for us.
Thank you, Lord, for that.
Thank you, Lord, for that. Brother Jim, would you pray for us, please?